Amen. All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to continue with what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Of course, last week we had Brother Schwanke. Wasn't that a tremendous blessing? It was a tremendous week, and exactly what I needed. I'm sure it met the needs of each of us because that's the Word of God. When you preach the Word of God, it meets all of our needs right where we are. But it was a tremendous, tremendous time. So 2 weeks ago, we were in 1 Kings chapter 1, and we looked at this thought that we'll continue today, and that is the security of God's will, or from the opposite, the futility of opposing God. And of course, we're talking about Adonijah and Solomon and who will succeed David. Okay? I know if I asked you what you had for lunch on Thursday, most of us would have a hard time remembering. So I'll give you just a very brief review to get us up to speed. David is very feeble. He's at the end of his life. He, you know, in the first part of chapter 1, we're told that they brought in a young woman to nourish him because physically his body wasn't keeping up. The reason that is significant is because of the story in chapter 2 when Adonijah later asked for that very young woman to be his wife, asking for a part of the harem. Okay, but David's very feeble. It's to the point now where he's pretty much confined to his bedchamber. Adonijah, by the right of the, if you want the technical term, it's called the right of primogeniture. What does that mean? First Genesis born, firstborn. By the right of the firstborn, Adonijah feels like he has the right to be king. Okay, the oldest, Amnon is dead. Absalom is dead. There's a third son that we're told about his birth, and we never hear about him again. Okay, so Adonijah is the oldest living son of David. However, word has gotten around that God has told through Nathan the prophet to David that he loved Solomon and that Solomon would be the one. And it was known, even if it was hush-hush and just kind of inside the family and everybody in the country didn't know, but it was known that Solomon was David's choice to be the next king. So Adonijah is the oldest son and figures, all right, this is his place. But in the context, we've got to understand where David is. Okay, David is the young man, as a young man, took on Goliath. Okay, David is a young man, 18, 19, 20 years old, 21 years old. It was said of him, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David was a mighty man himself. David and his mighty men have run from Saul. They have defeated a whole list of giants. They have wiped out the Syrians and the Ammonites and the Philistines and all the enemies of God. I mean, David, among other things, was known for being a man of war. He said in one of the Psalms, a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Okay, David was a strong man. He was a man who was very physically capable. And now at this point in his life, his physical strength has left him. His mind is sharp, but his physical strength has left him. Okay, the family sees this. Maybe not everybody knows. They all know, well, David's getting older and we don't see him a whole lot. But that's the kind of news that you kind of keep quiet. Kind of like Fidel Castro. You know, people wondered for months, was he still living or not? Same thing with Chavez. You know, those are the kinds of things that don't always get published. But his health is failing, and people know it's declining, but the people on the inside know the truth. So I think a major factor in this story is that Adonijah and Joab and some of the ones that sided with him felt like David was too weak, too feeble to oppose. They also knew that if they waited till David actually passed away, then you know his instructions to put Solomon in place may be carried out. So they figured this was their time. Okay, we've looked at the frailty of David's health or David's poor health, presumption of Adonijah, the perception of the prophet Nathan. Nathan heard about this. He went to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and said, you go tell David what's going on and I'll come in and back you up. It's exactly what happened. Then we see the prudence of David's response. The prudence of David's response. He went in And when Nathan came in and confirmed the story, David demonstrated, even though his body was failing him, his mind was just as sharp as ever. He said, okay, here's what we're going to do. And one of the lessons that we're going to concentrate on this morning is this. David never attacked Adonijah. He just instituted Solomon. Okay? The lesson is this. The false is most surely dethroned by enthroning the truth. Okay? So the surest way to defeat error is to exalt truth. Okay? That's an easier way to say that. And so David never sent his army after Adonijah. He just said, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to make the official pronouncement. Now, it was extremely, extremely rare for a king to see his successor on the throne. I mean, for us, that's a foreign concept because we have elections and we are accustomed to the top leader in our country rotating out. We have right now, what, four living presidents, four living past presidents, something like that. And so we're accustomed to that, but in a monarchy type setup, when you have a king, they're not accustomed to that. I mean, right now in England, even though the king or the queen, whoever it may be, is not the absolute ruler, there is a position that goes with the queen. And Prince Charles, I think the last I read, he was, what, 60 or in his early 60s. And it sounds bad, but sometimes they're like vultures waiting for the queen to die off so they get their turn. Well, that's the way it normally happened. And so it was very unusual that one king would be, that the successor would be put on the throne before the king passed away. But that's what Adonijah, in effect, is trying to do, and that's what David's going to do with Solomon. Okay? So David gave instruction, verse 32, King David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. Now we talked before about the ones that sided with Adonijah. It was Abiathar the priest and Joab. Okay? Again, these were all men who had reasons for siding against David. I think Joab knew that his days were numbered. He knew how badly he had offended David by the killing of Abner and then later Amasa. And when David gave deathbed instructions to Solomon, he said, don't let Joab's hoary head, his gray head, go down to the grave in peace. In other words, you execute him for what he did. And he specifically mentioned the murder of Abner and the murder of Amasa. Well, then Abiathar, the priest, was of the descendants of the house of Eli. And God had told Eli, I'm going to cut off your entire house. I'm going to cut off all the priests of your descendants. They won't stand before me anymore. Abiathar was the last one, and he's going to get cut off. But you have Abiathar and Joab and a bunch siding with Adonijah. But then you had the faithful ones. You had Zadok the priest, who was of the other line of priests, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. He would become the captain of the host and the captain of the bodyguards for Solomon. Okay? He told those three men, verse 33, the king said also unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel and blow you with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon! And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. And Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord the King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also, thus said the king, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up, and went every man his way. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. In a matter of an hour or two, the entire perspective of this story has flipped. Okay? From Solomon's perspective, maybe 12 hours before this, he's wondering, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to die? Is there going to be a civil war? I mean, 8 hours before this, who knows? It's probably 6 hours before this time, maybe, something like that, where Bathsheba and Nathan go to see David, and David said, all right, do this. And so in a matter of less than a day, the entire perspective has flipped. See, Solomon, God had promised him he'd be the next king. And there are times when God has promised you something, it looks like the entire world's going to come crashing in on your head, and it's never going to come to pass. But God, in His time, is able to take that whole situation and flip it. And when God was ready, God was not thwarted. God's will was enacted in His time. And an entire thing flipped around. David said, go take Solomon and anoint him. And that's exactly what they did. We looked at about down through verse 38 is where we finished up last time. So we'll pick up today in our comments in verse 39. Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Okay, what tabernacle? Okay, so we might think of that thing, the tabernacle. Okay, but you got to remember at this time, the tabernacle still moved around from place to place. And Gibeon is where it was a good part of the year. I think the tabernacle right here in verse 39 is the tent that David had pitched when he brought the ark. Remember, David brought the Ark of the Covenant because he said he wanted to have the presence of God there close to him. And he pitched a tent for it right there at Jerusalem. I think that's the tabernacle where he went. Now, Abiathar had been with David, and David said, you may as well stick with me because Saul's after you and he's after me. Abiathar had been with David for a long time. He seems to have been the lead guy, okay? He would have, if we were looking for terms, he would have probably been the chief priest or the high priest. But Zadok would have been number two. But certainly, if Zadok went to the tabernacle and said, David sent me and Nathan sent was sent by the king as well, then they would certainly say, hey, come on in and get whatever you need. But they went and took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle. This was the method, okay, that they would use for showing God's choice. When Samuel showed up to the house of Jesse, what did he do? When he found the one that God wanted, he anointed his head with oil. Of course, this was an actual oil. The Jewish tradition says that from the time in Exodus when Moses gave the formula for this was the anointing oil, and the formula is right there in the Scripture. You can read it. People that know how to mix those things to make those compounds could copy that formula. But it was expressly forbidden in the Old Testament law. You will not make any of this to smell to or to use. If you do, you're cursed. So there was a specific anointing oil, and the tradition says that some of that oil, as they they would make some more and mix it together with what they had, that line, if you will, carried all the way through until the time of the captivity. But this would have been, you know, very similar to David's anointing. They went, took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle. This was the anointing oil, if you will, used for priests and used for God's man. Okay, so there was it wasn't just any oil. It was a horn of oil from the tabernacle. Again, the connection that this was God's anointing. Okay? They blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." What? Now, this was an interesting contrast to me. I'll admit, I read it, and it was somebody else's thought. I took it, pondered it, said, "Hey, yeah, okay." But Adonijah was declared king, how? With a feast. Okay? Solomon was declared king by the anointing. Okay? The world may choose one way, but God's way was through the anointing. And a feast could be copied, a celebration could be copied, but the anointing by God's man could not be mimicked. And the application I want to make is this. For all the other things that could have been copied or faked, God's unction cannot be duplicated by presumption. Okay? God's unction, that's the New Testament word for anointing. It's kind of an old English word we don't use anymore. But unction or anointing, sometimes you hear folks pray, you know, "Lord, give us an unction," right? Or it's in some of the old songs. But God's anointing cannot be counterfeited. And Solomon was anointed with the anointing oil of God by the prophet and the priest, and this was God's choice, and God's choice would not be sidetracked. It would not be thwarted. They anointed him with oil, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy. Now, everybody else doesn't necessarily know the inside baseball, right? They don't know all that's going on. Some people know about Adonijah's feast, but everybody else doesn't. So the regular folks see, here's Benaiah, and they know he was the captain of David's bodyguard. Here's Nathan the prophet. They know that's God's man. Here's Zadok the priest, and he's riding on Solomon's mule. We talked about that last time. To ride on the king's mule, it was either done by the king's permission or you just wrote your own death sentence. You did not ride on the king's mule. It was akin to treason because you were putting yourself in the king's place. Okay? So, here's Solomon riding the king's mule. Here's Benaiah, Nathan, and Zadok. And they're saying this, the word spreads. This is God's choice. Let's go. Let's all go down to Gihon. It was close by. It was a place suitable for a public gathering like this. He was anointed, and then it was pronounced, this is God's choice for king. And as they come back up, there's rejoicing. Now, the people, it says here, they had pipes. Now, this was flutes, okay? Woodwind-type instruments. Now, where did they get those? Well, people that lived around. Not everybody had one, but it's amazing how if people want to rejoice and celebrate, they can come up with stuff, right? The instruments come out, whether it's a flute or it's a guitar or banjo or whatever like that. It's a little bit more difficult to transport a piano, but Seth brought in his portable piano this morning. He has a, what do you call that thing, an accordion. But it's amazing. Those things come out and the people start singing and there's rejoicing, and we know that the Jewish people are Eastern people, and when they're excited, they're all in, right? And so this was a rejoicing time, and it says in verse 40, they rejoice with great joy so that the earth rent. That's poetic language, okay? It's the same term that would be used if there was an earthquake. If the earth rent. But this is a figurative thing. This was a poetic hyperbole that it was so loud you'd have thought it was an earthquake. It was so loud, we say sometimes that somebody sang so high or so loud we're afraid the windows were going to break. Kind of the same idea. The earth rent. The earth rang out with the celebration. I don't know how many of you have been in a big crowd like that, but it's an awesome thing to be a part of. If you've ever, the biggest crowd that I've probably ever been in that really would make a whole lot of noise and make the ground shake. I know it's not a super spiritual example, but I think it's an example we can identify with is a crowd at a college football game. Okay, I've been to college football games where there's 85,000 people in the stands. Okay, and when they all get excited about something and they jump up and everybody's yelling at the top of their lungs, it is an amazing thing to be a part of. And I've been on the outside of the stadium. There was one time I was there and I'm like, oh well, this is all over. And it's the only time I ever left early. I'll never do that again. But you go outside and then you hear this tremendous roar and the ground almost shakes a little bit. And you're like, oh, what did I miss? Okay. Well, that's how I picture this. There's a huge crowd of people. They're all excited. And there's so much noise that you can feel the vibrations and there's an air of excitement. And Solomon is coming in as king. Does this remind you of a New Testament story at all? When Christ made his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem and the people rejoiced. Maybe there's a little bit of picturesque language here, maybe not. But here Solomon is making his entrance and the people are lining the streets and they're rejoicing. And he goes right in and they place him on David's throne. He is, without question, the successor. Now, we don't get the play-by-play on that as it happened. We get the report through the son of Abiathar. It's interesting to me in verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they made an end of eating. Who's the first one to notice the trumpet? And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet. Now, why is that interesting? Because the trumpet was used for giving battle signals all the time, right? And as a soldier, as a leader of the army, Joab's tuned into those things. But I think Joab also knew we're walking a fine line here, and he was hoping they would get their part of it done before David's men would catch on. The sound of the trumpet either meant war or it meant rejoicing, and either one of them, when they didn't ask for it, is a bad sign for them. Joab was the first one to notice that, and he said, "Wherefore is the noise of the city being in an uproar? Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest." Okay, Abiathar is the high priest that sided with Adonijah and against David and Solomon. His son is still in the city. Okay, Jonathan was one of the ones that back when Absalom came against David, they had left him and another young man there and said, "You come bring us word what's going on." He was one of the ones that earlier had brought David word saying, "Don't stay tonight, get out of here, they're coming after." Well, now he brings tidings, and I think in verse 42, it's just Adonijah trying to keep a stiff upper lip, is the expression. He's trying to put on a good face. Because he said, "Come in, thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings." This was kind of a proverbial saying. A good man brings good news is kind of the idea. And there is a general truth with that. That is, character's consistent. You know, that certain people are going to bring good news, and certain people are always going to bring bad news. But here, I think he's trying to put a good... "Oh, this is a good man. Surely you've got good news for us." And he says, "I'm afraid I don't. David's made Solomon king." And he gives him the play-by-play. Zadok, Nathan, Benaiah anointed him. They've caused him to ride on the king's mule. The Cherethites and Pelethites, which was the king's bodyguard, have escorted him down. They've escorted him back. And he gives us information that we didn't read in the other part of the story. Verse 46, "Also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom." So that's how we find out that Solomon, after he made the procession in, was seated on the throne. The crown is placed on his head. He's been anointed. Solomon is the king, and he's sitting on the throne. Notice verse 47, "The king's servants came to bless our Lord, the King David." So we have here really four people or groups of people that approved of this. First of all, the people approved. How did they show their approval? By their rejoicing and by their saying, "God save King Solomon," by their acceptance of Solomon as the successor to David. Secondly, we see the king's servant approved. Okay, now the king's servants is going to be more than just the household servants. This was the king's court. It was the king's counselors. It was his advisors. This was the princes and the royalty. These were the people like Benaiah. You remember in verse 36, Benaiah said, "Amen, the Lord God of my Lord the King, say so too." This is what I believe this is what God wants, is what Benaiah was saying. but the king's servants were on board. So the people in general were on board. The king's servants were on board. King David, verse 48, thus also said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day. And this is a key phrase here, mine eyes, even seeing it. That was highly unusual. Normally the next king did not sit on the throne until the previous king had passed away. So this was a highly unusual situation. David viewed it as a blessing from God that he physically saw the promise of God fulfilled in his lifetime. God had given him a promise, I'm going to give you a son to sit on the throne after you, and God allowed him to see it. That was a special blessing to David. So the people approved, the king's servants approved, the king approved, but really the one that matters is God approved. Benaiah has already said that in verse 36, the Lord God of my king say so too. God has already said, Solomon's the one I want. Solomon's going to sit on the throne, and all this other manipulation and conniving is not going to change that. Solomon's going to be king. And God approved. And that was ultimately what they needed. That's what we need here, right? We don't need whoever I think is the best pastor or whoever you think is the best pastor or whoever any of us think. What we need here is, does God approve? But then, when God approves, then it's our job to approve, to support what God wants for Maranatha Baptist Church. The people got on board and said, this is what God wants, that's what we want. And so the die is cast against Adonijah and against Joab and against everything that's going on. They're sunk and they know it. I love this. Verse 49, can you picture this in your mind? All the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. Have you ever been in a place that had a problem with bugs? When I was young, we bought a house, and when we first moved in, there was a severe problem with roaches in that house. Okay, we had to you know, have the exterminator come in. We had to set those fogger bombs two or three times. We finally got it knocked out. But there for a little while, it was nasty. And I'm old enough to remember that in the morning, when you'd walk in and you'd flip the switch, as soon as you flipped the light switch, boom, they would scatter. And they would hit their holes, and they would get out of the way. Okay? But that's exactly how I picture what's going on right here. The light of truth is shined on Adonijah and his feast. The reality of God's overruling has shined right in on them. Their time's up, and now they're scattering like roaches in the light. They're scattering like startled animals when humans come upon them, and they are just hitting the exits. It's every man for himself. Get out of my way or I'm going to run you over. They knew they were opposing David, taking a chance, but they thought because David was old and feeble, and I think that Joab, who was a very cunning man, probably estimated that David didn't have the strength to oppose this, and even if he tried to oppose it, he wouldn't do it fast enough. He thought they had enough time to get away with it, but God thwarted their opposition. And so now they are all hitting the exit. They're gone. They are fearing for their life, and as they're leaving, they're like, oh, great. I hope nobody took attendance. I hope they think to burn the roll of attendance so he can't look down the attendance sheet and see who was here supporting Adonijah and then come after me. Where can I say I was? I got to get over here so I can say I was over here. You know, don't look at me like that. They're like us. They're trying to figure out, uh-oh, now how do I get out of this mess? Okay? It's exactly what these people are thinking. Is this going to cost me my life? Adonijah knew exactly what he was doing. That's why in verse number 50, Adonijah feared because of Solomon. And that just wasn't a little tremor. This was a fear that shook him to his core. He knew I could be a dead man. He feared greatly, and he arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Now, think with me a minute. How many altars do we have right now in Israel? At this time in Israel, how many do we have? I think there's probably three. Okay, there was the one with the tabernacle, which was usually in Gibeon. And then you had the one at the threshing floor where David offered the offering and the plague by the angel was stopped. And David bought that and he built an altar right there. But then there was likely an altar right there at the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. There would have been an altar there for offering sacrifices and so forth. And I don't think Adonijah had time to go to Gibeon. 5-6 miles away by foot or by horseback, he didn't have time to do that. And it probably is not the one at the threshing floor. This is probably the oil at it's the altar at the same tabernacle where they got the oil. So it's going to be the tent where the ark was. There was an altar there, and he went and grabbed holds of the horns of the altar. Now, I've heard that expression a lot. Some of you may have the expression, getting hold of the horns of the altar. What does that mean? I looked it up in the Scripture. I mean, I tried to search every combination I could find. Horn, horns, altar, prayer. You know, there's not a whole lot there. Okay? But apparently, there was a tradition, even among the heathen peoples, that someone who was pleading for mercy or pleading for their life could go to the altar of the gods and hold on to the horns. I think that was carried over a little bit in Exodus chapter 21. And I'm going to read you a couple of verses here. Exodus 21, this is the only strong reference I could find to this. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he die. So that is an indication that a man who had committed what we would call manslaughter, it was an accidental death as opposed to murder, which would have been an intentional killing, that manslaughter, they could go and grab hold of the horns of the altar as a way of saying, I'm begging for mercy, this was an accident. Now the instructions were, if he came presumptuously, if this is first degree premeditated murder, you take him from the horns of the altar, you drag him away and put him to death. But after this time, the cities of refuge kind of replaced this idea of grabbing hold of the horns of the altar. Because a killer, someone who killed somebody accidentally, could go to a city of refuge and then have a hearing, and there was a procedure in place. Okay? But the horns of the altar, what was significant about the horns of the altar? When sacrifices were offered, there were specific instructions that some of the blood, the priest was to take blood on his fingers and put it on the horns of the altar, on the four corners. These were wooden horns that were covered with brass on the brazen altar and so forth. They were on each of the four corners, and the priest was to put blood on the four corners and pour some of the blood at the bottom, and the sacrifice was to be consumed. But the horns were specifically connected to the blood. The Bible says, without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Okay, so there is a physical connection, but at least in the Jewish religion, between the horns and the blood. So, if you will, the horns were the place of propitiation. Psalm 118:27, God is the Lord which has showed us the light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Now, that expression gives us the idea that sometimes they might tie off the sacrifice. If it was a living sacrifice, they'd certainly have to find a way to keep it on the altar, right? But that expression gives us the idea that maybe sometimes they would attach it somehow to the horns to hold it on there while the process was getting started. But the point is that the horns of the altar was a place of blood. That was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of propitiation, and therefore it was the place of mercy. It was the place of forgiveness, right? Even if we have sinned and we lived in that time, our recourse for going to God and asking for forgiveness would be to take a sacrifice and have the blood of that sacrifice put on the horns of the altar, have the sacrifice burned on the altar, and then we could know God has accepted our sacrifice, our sins have been covered. So the horns of the altar are connected to forgiveness and mercy. Okay? That's the significance of the horns of the altar. So someone who was grabbing the horns of the altar, they're casting themselves on the mercy of God. Or in the pagan, they're casting themselves on the mercy of a false god. But they're casting themselves on the mercy of God, saying, I'm guilty, spare me of the punishment that's due for my sin. That's the idea of grabbing hold of the horns of the altar. You and I, that's what we have to do if we're going to be saved. There has to be a time when we go to God, even if we don't understand all of this that we're talking about, we have to go to God and say, God, I'm guilty, I'm asking for the forgiveness that was purchased by the blood of Christ. And a child can say it in a far simpler way and have the forgiveness of God, the same as an adult can. But the horns of the altar represent forgiveness and mercy. And Adonijah, by grabbing the horns of the altar, is casting himself on the mercy of God and God's representative, which is now Solomon. Okay? So he grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar and said, Now notice, back earlier in the chapter, they had declared, God save King Adonijah. Now, in verse 51, what does he say? Let King Solomon swear unto me. So he humbles himself. He acknowledges Solomon as king. Notice what else he does. Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay, so next two words, his servant. He calls himself a servant. He calls Solomon king. He has gone from the highest of highs, God save King Adonijah, to the lowest of lows. The Bible says God taught Nebuchadnezzar this lesson. Those that walk in pride, he, God, is able to abase, to humble, to make low. God did that to Adonijah. He said, let King Solomon show mercy to his servant, to me. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, go to thine house. He said there, they brought him down from the altar. What does that mean? Have any of you ever been to a live representation or live recreation of the tabernacle? There's one up in Pennsylvania I've been to a couple times. There was a traveling one I've seen a couple times. If you've ever, you look it up in Bible study books, the altar was usually raised. The brazen altar was about 5 feet tall. How are you going to get a cow 5 feet up in the air if you don't have a hydraulic lift? Okay, the same way they built the pyramids. How did they get the pyramids that high up in the air? They built massive dirt ramps and they got the right angle, and by using an angle, they lessened the amount of lift that it would take. Well, they would do the same thing at the altar. Now, God specifically said, thou shalt not go up by steps unto mine altar, because the pagan altars, they'd build these, today we call them ziggurats or towers and so forth, but they would build a dirt ramp that would go right up. And so the altar was elevated some. So they brought that, bring him down from the altar was not just a figurative thing. The altar was raised a little bit off the ground. They went up there, and you could picture in your mind, they went up the ramp. He's there hanging on the horns of the altar. They grabbed him and said, Solomon wants to see you. Okay? They take him in front of Solomon. And Solomon, it says he bowed himself to King Solomon. Here's his little brother that he didn't even invite to his feast, that he didn't think was worthy to be king, that now he's bowing his face to the ground saying, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. God humbled. Solomon demonstrated wisdom. Solomon would later write in Proverbs 20:28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Well, he lived it right here. Solomon didn't want to start his reign with a civil war, with a bloodbath. He demonstrated mercy, but he said, if we were talking to our children, this is what we would say. That was your last chance. You mess up again, and you're mine. Okay, you'd say it with your own words, but we've said that to our kids before, right? If you haven't said that to your kids, you've been told that by your parents when you were a kid, most likely. That was your last chance. You mess up anymore, that's it. That's what Solomon told Adonijah. If you show yourself a worthy man, if you show yourself an honest man, if you behave yourself, you don't commit any more crimes, you submit to the kingdom, you don't cause any more rebellion, there will not a hair of you fall to the earth. He said, I won't even, much less bruise you, I won't even touch a hair of your head. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Any more of this, and you're a dead man. That's what he told him. That is significant when we get into chapter 2. That is why when Adonijah tried to come in through the back door a little bit later, he used his last strike. But for now, Solomon is established. And what do you think the people that are around watching this thought? That's pretty good. That's probably what David would have done. Now, I don't know, but I can't help but wonder if Solomon didn't go ask David, what do you think I ought to do with Adonijah? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. And I would have. What should I do? Or send a messenger back and forth. Maybe he didn't. Maybe God has given him the wisdom that he needs to do the job. But he demonstrated himself to be a king and to be a worthy man by how he handled Adonijah. But Adonijah's rebellion against God fell flat. He knew he was trying to get around what God's will was, and it was thwarted, plain and simple. From Solomon's perspective, there's security in the will of God. God wanted Solomon to be king. God can make Solomon king. God did make Solomon king. God was able not only to keep that promise, God kept his promise to David. And God allowed David to see it. So David took the insult and took the attack. He took the falsehood and he defeated it with truth. He never attacked Adonijah. He just said, this is what God wants. This is what I want. We're just going to establish the truth. And by establishing truth, wickedness is expelled. That's a great principle for us. We don't have to go and attack every little thing all the time. But if we employ truth, we live truth, we preach and teach truth, wickedness is defeated. There's security in the will of God.